Luke's Gospel and chapter 2 and verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him amongst the kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Now, chapter 7. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Verse 11. Came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him, and much people. When he came to the nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Now chapter 8, please. And verse 22, Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side. And the last reading in the 24th chapter, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. Now this audience will be well aware that each of the four Gospels present the Lord Jesus in a different way. You will know that Matthew presents the Saviour as the King. And therefore, it's of necessity that Matthew, in presenting him as the King, will direct our attention to his head. And so Matthew writes, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, why did the Saviour speak about foxes? And why did he speak about birds of the air? There was nothing random came from the mouth of the Saviour. I suggest this. The fox would do his hunting during the night. And after a night of hunting, would have a place of rest when the day came. And the bird would fly during the day. But when the night came, had its roosting places. But with the Son of Man, whether he prayed all night, or whether he worked all day, there was nowhere for him to lay his head. When you turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark will direct their attention to Christ as the servant, and therefore of necessity would draw our attention to his hand and his touch, so that when you come to the Gospel of Mark, he was in Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him, his touch. Chapter 7, he spit and touched his tongue. And in chapter 10, they brought young children unto him that he should touch them. So you have the hand and the touch of the servant. When you come to the Gospel of John, John's going to speak to us about Christ not as a king or as a servant, but as a son. And in the Gospel, this son is, not was, but is in the bosom of the Father. And therefore, whilst Matthew will talk about his head, and Mark his hand or his touch, John will speak about his heart. For God so loved the world. The Father loveth the Son. But the world we know that I love the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world. And this is the commandment. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. The gospel of the heart, the affection, that ye have love one for another. When you go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke speaks of Christ as a man. And he presents him as a man who is on a journey. We can relate to that. We are also on a journey. And because Luke speaks of him as on a journey, he will direct their attention not to his head like Matthew, or his touch like Mark, or his heart of love like John. But Luke will direct their attention to his feet. And he'll speak like this. There came a woman, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Luke 7. Luke 8. Sitting down at the feet of Jesus. Luke 8 again. He fell down at the feet of Jesus and besought him. And Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Luke 10. And in Luke 17, the leper fell down at his feet and gave thanks. And so we have presented his head, his touch, his heart, his feet. I would like this afternoon to speak to you about the journey of the Saviour through Luke's Gospel. The movements of his holy feet. I selected, first of all, Jerusalem. And then Capernaum. And then Nain, and then the other side, and then Emmaus. I thought it was interesting that when Luke begins his gospel, he begins his gospel with a couple who thought Christ was with them on the journey, and he wasn't. And he ends his gospel by thinking of a couple who didn't think Christ was with them, and he was. Can you link with that in your own soul? Times when you thought Christ was there, and he wasn't there. And times when you thought he wasn't there, and he was. And sandwiched between these two extremities, Capernaum, Nain, and the other side. When you think of the journey, on the first journey, it's from Jerusalem. I tell you this, that would be the pinnacle of their spiritual year. And yet, they left the spiritual pinnacle of their year and went out in the journey without Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting the new year is our spiritual pinnacle, but what I'm saying is this: every one of us have enjoyed the ministry of the Word of God over these last few days, the singing of the praise of God, the fellowship of God's people. It just gives you some impetus for the year that lies ahead, and we could leave this place and into the journey tomorrow and leave Christ behind. I want to speak to you about the possibility of journeying without Christ. That's the lesson associated with Jerusalem. But then I want to come with you to Capernaum. And the difficulty in Capernaum was this: sickness in service. There was a man who was a servant, and a good servant at that. And something had gone wrong. And as a result of that, his service had become impaired. Maybe our lesson can come from that. The possibility of just being a little sick in service. That's the lesson from the journey to Capernaum. But then I want to come to Nain. Sorrow through loss. That extremity of human experience felt so keenly by this vulnerable widow in Luke 7. And I want to speak to you not so much on death, but I'd like to speak to you about life. Life at Nain. I want to look with you at the other side. We're all journeying to the other side. And in the course of the journey to the other side, a storm is going to arise. Which one of us today knows just what will befall us as we strive and live and look toward the other side? Storm in our lives. And then lastly, I would like to speak to you about despondency. Because it could be, you see, it could be today that you're looking around this large company and you're feeling a lift, but you know you're going back to a difficult situation. Maybe in the home, or maybe in the assembly, or maybe at work things are not going great. Well, in those days, it was a different reason, but they just had a despondent heart. And there they were journeying, and the Saviour was with them, didn't realise it, but he just knew the strings to pull, to touch their heart and bring them closer to himself. What a lovely hymn to begin the conference with, more love for Christ. I'm sure every soul in this audience today would just like to have a deeper affection for Christ and follow him more closely in the course of his journey here in time. I would like you to appreciate this, first of all, that when Luke writes his gospel, he writes to an individual. You see, each one of us should realise and appreciate as individuals that the mind of God is that Christ should be revealed in all his fullness to us individually. That's the value of a soul. And he writes as a Gentile. I ask you this, how many Gentile writers were there in your Bible? But he writes as a Gentile, and his burden is just for one man. What is it? Sometimes when I'm down in Gatehouse or Fleet, I'll drive round a windy road and to a little old rundown church, and from that church came the man who wrote, "If just one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, that heaven will be two heavens to me in Emmanuel's land." Can I just remind you of this? The value of revealing to one soul the fullness of the person of Christ. And in this book written for the benefit of one man, he starts his gospel where every one of us, his gospel of the journeys, he starts it just exactly where every one of us need to start it as we embark on a new year. He's at the altar. And he's at the altar of not the sin offering, but the altar of incense. And that reminds me of this, that the psalmist said, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense." So we're beginning the journey in Luke's gospel, and we're occupied with the altar, and we're occupied with incense, and we're occupied with prayer. I know it's basic, but we need to be there in our souls, just at the altar of incense and in prayer. And then I think on some of the things I've heard my brethren say about this man of God, Zacharias. A little bit cruel, I think. You see, he was one of three couples brought before us in the early part of Luke's Gospel. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna. Luke does that. Luke links people together, albeit not only through marriage. So he'll link together a priest and a Levite that passed by. And he'll link together two brothers, the elder brother and younger brother in the story of the prodigal son. But he'll link together in the beginning, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna. Now Zacharias and Elizabeth are from the line of the priests. Joseph and Mary, the line of the king. And Simeon and Anna, if I might call it, the line of the prophets. So you have, right in the beginning of a dark day, prophet, priest, and king. And in the darkness of this day, there's a man, and he's at the altar, and he's offering something to God. Now, at this point, I part from some of my brethren. They say he was a dumb priest. Can I remind you of this? The first thing is this, that you must note. He had something for God. Note that. He had something for God. He offered incense before God. But what was his difficulty? He didn't appropriate the word of God to his own soul. Therefore, he had nothing for the people. And whilst we can be full of affection for Christ, more love for Christ, when the word of God comes unto us, if we do not appropriate the word of God in our own soul, when we come before the people, we'll be dumb, we'll have nothing to say. But you know what I liked? That as he was offering incense, they were praying outside. See, what that teaches me is this, is in the mind of God, that conditions inwardly should be consistent with what's outward. On the outside place and on the inside place. That's what God wants. That our lives are consistent what we are in the sanctuary and in the world. Let me just add this. It seems that his prayer was not equal to his faith. Or his faith was not equal to his prayer. And as a result of that, he prayed for a son. And when the time came, God said, "You'll get it." His faith was not equal to the prayer that he offered. I'm sure every one of us can relate to that in our lives. Now come to Jerusalem. What a day that must have been. When they arrived at Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, And all of the year they would look forward to that time. I don't know how many days they spent. I would think at least eight. At least eight. Maybe more. But it was the pinnacle of their spiritual experience. And as they left it, they left Christ behind. Now you know Joseph and Mary. They were godly people. They had an affection for Christ. They were committed in their faith. And yet, as they left this pinnacle of spiritual experience, they entered into a journey that was not sustainable because they didn't have Christ. Do you remember there was a man, well you do remember, and says the word of God, he built an ark to the saving of his house. That was the pinnacle of spiritual experience. You know what happened? He came out of the ark on fresh, new, spiritual ground and left the presence of God behind him. And the thing that he ought to have controlled him. And from a height of spiritual experience, God's man for that generation lay drunken and naked in a tent. Do you remember? Here's a man, and he's gone out to battle, and he's subdued all his enemies and brought peace. And you see, now he's established on the throne. There's no threat to his kingdom. Everything that God has given him and promised to give him, he now has. Look what he did. He went out for a casual walk. Nothing wrong with it at all. He went out for a casual walk on the rooftop at Jerusalem. And you know the rest. From a pinnacle of spiritual experience, he was dragged into the gutter of sin. Listen to this one. How long halt you between two opinions? If God be God, serve God. If Baal, then Baal. And from the height of Carmel, says the word of God this, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, why do I mention that? So that every one of us might appreciate our vulnerability. I know there are many men of knowledge and commitment and spirituality, and I'm not in any way insulting the audience, but every one of us need to appreciate this. How vulnerable we can be as we enter the journey of a new year. And you know this, they supposed, have you ever been there? They supposed he was in the company. They supposed, I just thought the Lord was with me. And they left him behind. They supposed, I say this to you, it's a very dangerous thing to suppose God's presence, both individually and collectively. You know the scriptures as well as I do. I know where two or three, I know all that. And so do you. But there's a possibility we could be gathering, but the name not be sovereign, and his presence missing. Or journey in the journey of life, and he's just not there. So what do you do? What do you do when you find this yourself in this situation? Well, this is what we'll do. We'll seek him amongst our own folk. You see, there's a danger as we, the people of God, we might just think to ourselves, you know, we'll just find the Saviour in the thing which is natural. It's appealing to the eye, it's appealing to the ear. It appeals to the intellect, it seems to be right, but it's not of God. And here's this genuine, godly couple, journeying without Christ, and they're looking amongst all that's natural, and you'll never find Christ. You'll never find Christ in anything other than spiritual. That's where he is. Listen to this. When they found him not. Do you remember? Do you remember Songs of chapter 3? I sought him, but I found him not. What was the matter with these two people? Now I know they're godly people, I'm not being cruel to them, but there was a degree of complacency. You've got to give me that. Both with Mary and Joseph, and with the bride in the song, she just wouldn't rise from her bed, and he departed. And she said, I found him not. was but a little, says the bride, that I passed from them. But thank God for this. I found him whom my soul loved. And maybe you look back on the last year, I don't know how your life has panned out. Maybe you can look back and you say, you know, I just maybe didn't walk in the right path. Maybe you just didn't seek his mind or his will. You see, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, was wakened every morning with the voice of his Father. And whispered into his ear was the divine instruction for this, for the day. There's a man in this audience, and I'm not going to name him. He doesn't know I know this, but I do. And every morning when his alarm goes off, he slips out of his bed and onto his knees. I tell you this, that's an example that all of us should follow. Just get into the presence of God at the earliest possible opportunity in a day. And just pray. That after his word that morning, and we cannot countenance a Christianity which does not begin with reading the word of God in prayer. Forget it. It should not exist in our lives. Every day we rise to pray and rise to read his word. And if we don't, we risk going into the day without the presence of Christ. We are encouragers. I know these things are basic things, but I would like to make that impression upon your soul. Then she says this, "Thy Father." Now I do see a clear distinction. Some of the commentators would dispute it, but I do see a distinction between thy Father and my Father. I think there's a truth in that. At the age of 12, when he would have become a son of the law, he was appreciating this. He had a high calling, and it was his Father in heaven. I think he was appreciating the truth of sonship as a man on earth. But what was interesting is this, is that he was saying, you know, are you surprised I'm here? Are you really surprised? Don't you know this is where my interests lie? This is where I'm interested. You should know that. You live with me. And you know yourself, people that live with us know our real interests. Wist ye not that I must be about the things of my Father, my Father's business? Tell me this. What do you think that means? I think there's a multiplicity of answers could be given. But I like to answer the question in the context of the book it is written. And I would submit to you, and I would see it, if it was recorded in Matthew, I might give you a different answer, or Mark, or John, but it's Luke. And Luke is the gospel of the Saviour. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. And I would submit this to you, that the Father's business, particularly in the gospel of Luke, is to reach the sinner. Now you'll want me to support that. Remember Luke 7. If this man was a prophet, he would have known who she was, for she is a sinner. This man is a friend of publicans and sinners. This man receiveth sinners. He's going to be guest with a man who is a sinner. And I would submit to you, just for your consideration, that in the Gospel of Luke, the particular emphasis of his Father's business is to reach the sinner. And there he is amongst the learned men, hearing, asking, answering questions. What is he doing? He's just opening up the only source of divine authority, God's word. God's word for the sinner. Do you know when you go over a wee book to the book of Revelation, the writer writes these words, "I will give him to eat of the hidden manna." You know what we'll discover in heaven? All that he did in all these 30 years just to fulfill his Father's business. And then, says the word of God, a certain centurion at Capernaum. I like this for this reason. He was a centurion. That means he was a Gentile. And when he tried to reach Christ, he did not come in his own way because it wasn't his place to do it. He came through the elders of the Jews. And, says the word of God, when the Saviour came near to his house, he says this, I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Now, why does Luke tell us that? Because, Brother Gilland was mentioning yesterday, there's just a dispensational aspect of this. And I don't know if you ever consider dispensational truth, but it's well worth considering it in your Bible. In fact, your Bible won't make sense unless you do understand dispensational truth. But you see, at this time, the Lord was not sent. But to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and so the Gentile, saw in the Jew God's plan and sought to reach Christ in that way through the Jews. And he requested that Christ would heal his servant from a distance. Did you ever wonder why when Naaman the leper came to Elisha's house, Elisha didn't come to the door? Because you see, the Gentile was reached from a distance. And can I remind you of this, that in the Gospels there are only two people commended by the Saviour for their faith. It was the Syrophoenician woman and this centurion. Great faith. Great faith in a Gentile. And what was his confidence in Christ? He was saying, listen. Although you're at a distance, say the word. Can I remind you of this, that Christ is in heaven today? I know as omniscient he's with us, but he's in heaven. And he's speaking from heaven. And what we need to grasp is this, the power of his word. So that in weariness and sickness in service, the leper said, if thou wilt. The leper didn't doubt his power, but he doubted his willingness. The blind man didn't doubt his power, but he requested his mercy. The centurion, he didn't doubt his power, but he asked for his word to be spoken so his servant could be healed. And what's the lesson for our souls in that? It's this, is that when we grow weary in service, and it will come, and we might become a little sick as a servant, the thing that will recover us is the word of Christ. But then thirdly, I want to bring you to a very sensitive situation. A city called Dean. I don't think there's a heart in this audience today but would be touched every time you read this. The only son of his mother. I wonder if the reason that the Saviour felt compassion in his soul was this, he was the only son of his father. And he knew, as knowing the Father's heart, all that it meant for the Father to give the Son, and he therefore appreciated all that it meant to the woman to lose her son. And he came to the gate of the city. Oh, you see, somebody might say, what a coincidence. Imagine him coming to the gate just as they laid out the man to be buried. You know your Bible. There's no coincidences in God's time. He moves with devastating accuracy. From the moment God sent his son till the moment, according to the prophetic written, he dismissed his spirit. Clear time frames. And he comes to the gate of the city. Now, I would like to remember this, that only three times in the life of the Saviour did he raise from the dead. Three times only. He raised Jairus' daughter, he raised the widow of Nain's son, and he raised Lazarus. Now you might ask the question, why didn't he raise more? I would suggest this, that he raised Jairus' daughter when she just died. He raised the widow of Nain's son when he died and was being taken to be buried. And he raised Lazarus when he died and was buried and lay in the grave. He has absolute power over death. Whether it's just happened, or at the place to be buried, or lay in the grave 3 days. What a comfort for our souls today. the power of Christ over death. It's interesting that when Jairus' daughter was raised, says the word of God, she walked. When the widow of Nain's son was raised, he began to speak. And when Lazarus was raised, he sat at the table. Now let me make the application to our souls. We were once dead in sin, dead in trespasses and in sin. And we've been made alive through God's salvation operating in our soul. You know what God expects from us as resurrected believers, as we are, spiritually? He expects a walk. And he expects a talk. And he expects you to take a place at the table. Place of fellowship. That's what God expects from us as those that have been raised from a state of spiritual death, brought into life. But you know what I liked? I liked this, that when Jairus' daughter died, they said to Jairus, listen, don't trouble the master any further. Don't trouble him. It's too late. It's too far gone. My daughter is dead. And you say, well, what was it that moved his hand in that day? It was the pleadings of a father. Can I say this to you? The pleadings of a father, or the pleadings of a mother, if you like, we work with Christ. They move the hand of Christ. You see, what's your point? Listen to this. This, my son, was dead. Well, you say, was he raised or dead? No. The term is used to denote the spiritual state of the prodigal. He was dead. And you see, what is it that will bring the son back? In Jairus' case, the pleadings of a father. And it may be that in the audience today, you're a godly man or a godly woman, and you've brought up children, they're not here today. You'd love them to be here, but they're not here. And you'd say they're spiritually dead, as it were. They're away in a far country, you don't know where they are. You know what I like? The pleadings of a father move the hand of a saviour. And he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. But then, when you come to Lazarus, it was the pleadings of two sisters, and they prayed that Christ might come in advance of him dying. And you say, well, I'm going to pray that it might not happen. I want Christ to stop it. But listen, he's going to raise their hearts to a higher plane. This is for the glory of God. Do you ever pray in your prayer individually or in your assembly that it might be for God's glory? I tell you this, that's the highest thing we can ever ask for God's glory. And yet, the route to God's glory was a route of deep heartache for two sisters. But you know what I liked about this one? Is this. The woman said nothing. The widow said nothing. And if on the one hand, they besought him to come quickly before Lazarus died, and on the other hand, she besought him to come ere his daughter died. I like this, that when they come to the widow of Nain, he just read her heart. Because there's sometimes you don't know what to say. And you don't know what to pray. And your heart is so bowed low, and the crisis is so great, and the weight is so heavy, that you say, I don't know what to pray. Are you glad? You have a Saviour. Who in these days, when you just don't know quite what to pray, he will read the heart of the woman. He'll stop the beer. And he'll raise the young man back from the dead, and he'll give him to his mother. Can I say this to you? In days of earthly woe, and it may be not death, it may be another circumstance, When you're baffled by the way that things have worked out, and you might not just know what to say in prayer, just bow your knee in the presence of God and say nothing. There's a Christ who can read your heart and will apportion according to his sovereign will and grant you what you need in this moment of your crisis. But then the journey to the other side. I like that. There's some terms in the Bible, and there's men in this audience could speak all day about them. The other side. Isn't it a lovely thought that we're all journeying to the other side? And as they journey to the other side, he is occupied with the other side. They're occupied with the way through. Is that not correct? Is that not how we are? He's only got, as soon as he said, let us go over to the other side, as soon as he said that, the other side was guaranteed. But their occupation was not so much with the other side. Their occupation, as ours is with the journey through. And a storm arose in the lake. And it came from Satan. You see, how do you know that? Because the Lord rebuked it. The Lord would never rebuke anything his father sent. It had to be from the devil. And I can understand why the devil was going to cause the wind and the waves to beat the ship. I can understand why, you know why? Because on the other side there was a trophy of satanic success. A man who wore no clothes, possessed with devils, lay in the tombs. And the burden of the Saviour in going to the other side was to reach a depraved state of humanity. And we should know this. Satan will not let these trophies go easily. And so he'll cause a storm to beat the waves and beat the ship. And they came to him and they said, listen, do you not care? Think of that. Think of that. Do you not care? I wonder if there's ever been a time in your life when you just wondered if the Saviour cared. When one problem compounded the other. And just when you thought the thing had bottomed out, it got worse. And you actually wondered. You wouldn't preach it, you wouldn't see it, you wouldn't share it, you wouldn't mention it to your local brethren. But you just wondered, does he really care? Does he care? I tell you this, he left the highest place in heaven, took a mighty step to touch the sands of time, embraced humility in a way that has baffled our minds, hasn't it? The way that just he moved in the course of time, and in the course of a busy journey, just wanted to refresh his body through sleep. And the only time he was awakened from sleep with anything other than the voice of his father was when he woke up with these words. How must he have wounded his soul? Carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care? I say this to you. When the ship is tossed and the storm is hard and it's abounding, and we feel the struggle and the weariness and the toughness of the journey, we need to appreciate this, that the mind of Christ is often not to protect us from the storm, but to preserve us in it. And the fact he allows his own to experience the turbulence of the journey and the difficulties to do is a demonstration of the fact he does care. And you see, but for that, they might have seen a leper cleansed and a dead man raised, that would never have known that he could say to winds and waves, be still. And there was a great calm. So he'll touch the worst of humanity. He'll touch the scene of death. He'll touch the scene of nature. And there's nothing, there's no circumstance. The Saviour, that we the people face, but the Saviour can touch it and bring about a great calm. And may I just say this to you? If you've got a burden for souls to be saved in this next year, And you look at the dark light of some spectacles of humanity. Understand this. You embrace as part of your burden the ferocious attack of an adversary who would rather see a man or a woman dragged down to hell than to see you reach them with God's salvation. Hence the storm. But then lastly, they went from Jerusalem, hope shattered, hearts despondent. Well, tell me this, what do you think the mistake was? What do you think the mistake was? Ought not Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Is it not the case they just didn't like chapters like Psalm 22, or maybe would take Isaiah 53 out of their Bible? Is it not the case the whole Old Testament had been written and examples have been left on record for us to show us that it was of necessity that Christ died? I was sitting here having breakfast with David this morning, and he just rattled off 7 points from Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins, according to his was buried. Yeah, seven Old Testament illustrations of rose again according to the script. I wish I'd had my notebook, because I could have used it as a good sermon. You'd have been impressed. But just some of the things he said was this: is why did God leave on record for us the story of Noah's Ark? What was it? It was life out of judgment. The ark came to rest upon the double Ararat before the waters assaged. And when all these rods were laid up in the presence of God, why did God kill us here in Rod Budded? Because whilst all around was dead, there was life in one. And we're very grateful for the story of Jonah. And we've built many sermons in the gospel and the ministry on the story. But why did the Word of God record it? To teach us this. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the inside of the whale, the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. You see, all these things were written aforetime for our learning. And yet, is it not so? That we can be so selective in our reading of the Word of God and our understanding of the Word of God, and as a result of maybe selective learning and selective observation, they became a little despondent because they thought it was going to be through him that they would enjoy their redemption in Israel. And in this last of the journey, he was journeying with them, and you know, they would never have believed for a moment that as they walked in the despondency of their soul, in the lowness of their heart, when all seemed lost and all hope seemed gone, that the very time that they were least sensitive to his presence, he was just there. And what does he do to us? What does he do when we feel the despondency of the way, the difficulties of the passage, when our hopes are shattered and the things just don't work out as we think they should or hope they would? What does he do? He goes to the one source of encouragement for every child of God. He opened the scriptures. You see, if we could just saturate our souls more and more with the Word of God, it will enable us to appreciate more the presence of God. And whatever God has in store for us in the journey of 2017, may we grasp this lesson, the words of the hymn writer. This is the way the Master went. Ought not the servant tread it still? May God help us. For his name's sake.